Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We are going to pick up in verse 57. In verse 57, it says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Jesus at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, the Sanhedrin, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and he said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He's deserving of death.' Then they spit in his face and they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Now, through the years, I've seen how trials can captivate people's minds. But you know what, man? No trial in history has so challenged the human race or so grabbed our emotions as this trial right here of Jesus of Nazareth by the Jewish and the Roman authorities back in Palestine in AD 30. Walter Chandler, a former member of New York Bar of Lawyers and author of an outstanding book on the trials of Jesus, wrote this: "These other trials, one and all, were tame and commonplace compared with the trial and crucifixion of the Galilean peasant Jesus of Nazareth. These were earthly trials on earthly issues before earthly courts. The trial of the Nazarene was before the high tribunals of both heaven and earth, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of a divinely commissioned race, and before the court of the Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world. Trials that I know I've watched in my lifetime, none of them can compare to this trial, of which involved heaven and earth together." You know, none of the Gospels give us a complete account of Jesus' trial. But as I've said before, we can put what each one of them say together and actually get a clear picture of what had taken place. There were 4 main events. There was the arrest. There was the Jewish trial. Then there was the Roman trial. And then lastly, there was the execution, where Jesus was condemned to death. What I want to do this morning, I want to look at these. I want to look at, first of all, the Jewish trial, to give you a background on Jewish history and how they were to conduct these trials. The Jewish trial was a preliminary hearing before Annas, the high priest. Now, if you read John chapter 18, John calls Annas and Caiaphas both the high priest. So what was going on with that? I mean, it's kind of confusing. Well, Annas was the true high priest. You see, whenever a priest was appointed, they were appointed for life until they died. Annas was the one who was appointed for life. What had happened is the Romans didn't like him. So they replaced Annas with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So both were actually holding the title at the same time. Here Jesus was questioned at this preliminary hearing. They wanted to see if they had the grounds to bring a formal charge against Jesus. But it went nowhere. Why? Because Jesus refused to answer their questions. He just kept silent. He wouldn't say anything. So what happened is, it ended up with Annas giving up and sending Jesus to Caiaphas. Now, the trial conducted before Caiaphas was significant because there, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. And it was determined at that point that he should be killed, that he should be put to death. The last part of the Jewish trial was a former hearing before the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees, scribes, the elders of the Jews, Jewish leaders. But because Jewish law didn't allow trial at night, remember they took Jesus at night to Annas and to Caiaphas, but it was against Jewish law to do that. So it meant that the verdict wasn't good enough by itself. So at this hearing before the religious council, the Sanhedrin, I don't know if you guys know this, but talking about Sanhedrin, the Jews now have a Sanhedrin in place there in Israel after 2,000 years since this council. Everything's getting set up, man, for this next temple to be built and the Antichrist to come on the scene. Everything's in place. Well, what happened is at this hearing, the questions that were asked the night before that Sanhedrin were now going to ask again, and they were going to make an official judgment, which meant the verdict would be able to stand. After the Sanhedrin did this, the next point was to send him to Pilate, who was the Roman governor at that time. And it would be Pilate who had to determine whether these charges would stick for Jesus to be executed. Well, that brings us to the Roman trial. The Roman trial began with three parts. In order for them to get Jesus before Pilate, they had to have a prearranged appearance before him. You couldn't just show up in Pilate's court. You had to have it set up. And so this is what they were doing. And we find this actually described to us in all four Gospels. But instead of going forward with a trial and judgment, as all the religious leaders expected, Pilate kind of threw him a curveball. You know what he did? He reopens the case and he tries to set Jesus free. He tries to free Jesus. Secondly, the Roman trial began when Pilate learned Jesus was a Galilean. When Jesus said, no, wait a minute. Or Pilate, he goes, Jesus is from Galilee? Well, what he did is, to try to avoid the responsibility with the Jewish leaders to convict Jesus, he sends them to Herod. Because Herod at that point had jurisdiction over Galilee. But Herod was just as shrewd as Pilate was. He knew what Pilate was doing. No doubt he chuckled and said, man, that stinking Pilate. He's trying to get me to do this. So what's Herod do? He sends him back to Pilate, which meant the third and last part of the Roman trial was another appearance before the Roman governor, Pilate himself. At this trial, Jesus was condemned to death, having done nothing wrong. He didn't do anything wrong, even though he was proclaimed innocent by Pilate. When you get to the Gospel of John, three times John records that Pilate said, I find no fault in him. You know what's amazing about it? When I was studying this, something else came to my mind. And it's in Matthew 27, verse 19. Pop down there. Look at verse 19 in Matthew 27. It says, while he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. You know what, guys? Let me tell you something. It tells me you need to listen to your wives, because God does speak to them. He does speak to them. It must have freaked Pilate out when his wife said, look, man, I had this dream, and man, don't mess with this. Back off of this thing. And no doubt he was cautious at that point to try not to do anything here. There were a lot of illegalities that took place here at Jesus' trial. Number one, the arrest and trial by night. It was totally illegal. Totally illegal. Secondly, they used a traitor to identify and take Jesus. Thirdly, there was no former charge given. How can you arrest somebody without charging them with something? Fourth, the duration of the trial lasted one day. It was one day. Fifth, the intervention of the high priest in the proceedings was totally illegal. Caiaphas and Annas, neither of them. It wasn't legal for any of them to do this. And then sixth, the lack of defense. And then seven, the unanimous verdict. Execute them. Under these illegalities was a strong adherence to certain points of the law, and that was the calling of witnesses. You got to have witnesses, man. You can't just condemn somebody to death without witnessing. Look at Matthew wrote what was happening. Look at verse 59. It says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, notice, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. This was a terrible trial. The character of the accusers were all bad. These guys were all shady, man. They had records. They couldn't agree on anything. And what topped it off, the religious council, the Sanhedrin, wasn't even prepared. First of all, number one, they should have been prepared with a charge. Secondly, they should have had witnesses to prove their charge. And they didn't have neither of that. You see, the problem was that of the witnesses. Jewish law kept the judges from being witnesses. They would have had to have been taken from those who had heard Jesus say something incriminating. But even if they could find witnesses, here's the middle of the night. Think about that. It's the middle of the night and they can't find anybody. They'd still have to provide evidence according to the strict requirements of their Jewish law. There was no way around it. There were three categories of testimony according to the Mishnah. Number one, there was a vain testimony. Number two, there was a standing testimony. And then number three, there was an adequate testimony. Now, vain testimony referred to accusations that were irrelevant or worthless, and they could therefore be eliminated. In our court system today, testimony like this would be either stricken from the record, the judge would proclaim, or the jury would be instructed by the judge to disregard what was just said. That was a vain testimony. A standing testimony was testimony that had relevance, and was allowed to stand until it was either confirmed or disapproved. But then the adequate testimony was relevant testimony where two or more witnesses agreed. This was the only type of testimony that could convict someone. By two or three witnesses. Isn't that what it said in Deuteronomy? By two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Verse 60 tells us that many false witnesses came forward. They kept bringing these guys. I mean, they were probably hitting the bars, man, the pubs, pulling guys from all over the place to try to come up with some accusation against Jesus. But nothing of any substantial value could be given, because Jesus was innocent. Finally, we see two men come forward here in verse 61. Look what it says. They testified and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, you got to understand the mindset of the Jewish people here. They're thinking that Jesus is going to destroy the second temple. Solomon originally built the temple. David couldn't do it, Solomon's dad, because he was a man of blood. Solomon built the first temple. It got destroyed. Herod came in and rebuilt it. This is the second temple. And they're thinking, Jesus saying he's going to destroy this building, and in 3 days he's going to build it back up. Well, this was important, because it was true. It was actually true. And just the fact that they testified to the same thing pointed to its truthfulness. But remember what John said in John chapter 2? John brought to our attention that at the first cleansing of the temple, when Jesus went in and cleaned house, there was a demand for Jesus to give them a sign. Isn't that the way people are today? Give me a sign that Jesus is real, that there is a God. Show me, prove it to me. You guys are thinking, well, I'll take you to church and let you meet Rick. There's got to be a God, man, to save this guy. Well, in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. He said, go ahead and kill me. Destroy me. But in 3 days, I'm telling you right now, I'm serving notice. I'm going to raise from the dead, man. Because the grave and death cannot keep me down. It has nothing to do with me. I'm the creator. I'm God. Isn't that exciting? I mean, you look around the room. Some of us are really getting old in here. You know what? It just means we're getting closer to going home, man. I love it. I'm excited about it. So one day I'm going to be with my Lord. All this is going to be over. I'm tired. How many of you are tired of payments? Anybody tired of payments in here? You guys enjoy when your car breaks down? Anybody? All excited. Oh, praise God. There goes a blown motor. It's going to be exciting, man. Well, you know what? I got to tell you, this was a serious testimony, because if it was substantiated, think about it, the Lord's words could be taken as what? Sorcery. You're going to tear down this building, Jesus, and you're going to build it back up in 3 days? We going to use magic? Or it could be taken as a threat. The Jewish leaders could have taken it as a threat, because that temple was the holiest place in all of Israel. To them, it was considered the holiest place in the world. It came down to this. Jesus was accused of claiming to be God and saying he was able to prove it by raising from the dead. As we're going to see in the next couple weeks, when this Roman seal was put on that stone, when Jesus was in that tomb, They came to the governor and they said, "Hey, look, man, remember that sly dog? Remember he told his disciples that he would rise from the grave on the third day? Put a seal on that stone just in case his disciples rode away and steal the body, and then this last thing be worse than the first." Well, it was a fatal accusation, and it was important. But what happened is the testimony of these two witnesses was overthrown. Why was it overthrown? Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 59, "But not even then did their testimony agree." Now, I got to tell you something, man. At this point, Caiaphas must have been boiling over. I bet the dude had steam coming out of his ears. He was infuriated at this. I mean, here, he took a chance in arresting Jesus at a late hour at night before the Passover. The guy totally understood what Jesus was claiming. He wasn't an idiot, man. He wasn't stupid. Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what was going on. He had a good case, but he could not get a legal verdict. That was his problem. So let me tell you, what Caiaphas did next showed how shrewd the guy really was, man. He was shrewd. Probably why the Romans made him the chief ruler of the Jews. But what he did here was illegal. It was illegal. First, the high priest was forbidden to intervene in capital trial. He should have had his hands in it. Secondly, he could never cast his vote before the others in the Sanhedrin cast their votes. He could never have done this. But then what the guy did next, I mean, it's mind-blowing. What he did next was a stroke of political genius, man. It was incredible. Seeing the case wasn't getting anywhere, Caiaphas stopped and he turned to Jesus and he demanded, on the basis of the most solemn oath in all of Israel you could ever make. It's called the oath of the testimony. I mean, he just nailed it. Look at verse 63. It says, Jesus kept silent, and Caiaphas, the high priest, answered and said to him, here it is. He said, "I put you under oath, the oath of the testimony, by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This guy was clever, man. He was clever for at least two reasons. First, the wording of the challenge was exact. Here's the deal. If Caiaphas had asked if Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus could have said yes, actually without any problems, because it wasn't a capital offense to make such a claim. Any one of you in here can say, "I'm the Messiah." It wouldn't mean anything. Secondly, if Caiaphas asked Jesus if he was the Son of God, Jesus could also, again, have answered yes, without any major issues. For one thing, Jesus had dealt with a similar accusation earlier. Remember when he reminded his accusers that many Jews were called sons of God in John chapter 10? He was quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. But here's what he did. He took both of those, regarding the Messiah and regarding the Son of God, and he put them together. Caiaphas was asking not only if Jesus was the Messiah or a Son of God, he was asking Jesus if he is the Messiah who is the Son of God. If Jesus said yes, at this point, he would be convicted of the capital crime of blasphemy, which could mean death. The second reason why it was so clever on his part, even though Jesus didn't have to give evidence against himself, as a pious Jew, Jesus wouldn't refuse a charge like this. And he spoke up. Look what he said in verse 64 again. He said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, let me tell you boys something here. Let me say this. I say to you, hereafter, after this, you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the power of the throne of God. From this moment on, when I raise from the dead, I am going to be making intercession as my people's high priest until the Father tells me, go get the bride, the church. And secondly, coming on the clouds of heaven. You as a Jewish race will see me coming at the Battle of Armageddon. And my people are going to be coming with me on white horses, man, as we come back and I set up my 1,000-year millennial king. At this stage of the trial, really, there was no point in Jesus remaining silent. He not only answered Caiaphas' question by a straight out, it is as you said. Yeah, you're right, I am. I am. But notice he also added these details as to the kind of Messiah and the Son of God he was. He nailed him, man. He just laid it out. And you know what is killer about this? Jesus referred to a passage in Daniel. I don't know if you guys remember this, where Daniel describes a divine figure, a godly figure, coming to the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, listen to what Daniel says. He said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away, and his kingdom the one which will never be destroyed. Daniel saw Jesus Christ. It's called a theophany. It's where Jesus, before he was even born, was seen in the Old Testament. It's amazing, man. You know what blows me away about this? The judges here in the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the Jewish leaders, they must have known this. How do I know this? They understood the reference. Look at verse 65. Look what they said. Then the high priest tore his clothes, man, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because they were masters of the Old Testament scriptures. Assuming that a case of guilt had been made, in spite of the fact that the evidence was illegally obtained, what should have been the next step under the law? Well, let me tell you what should have been the next step, and they totally bypass this. The Sanhedrin should have inquired into the truth or the falsity of the claim. Not only were the scribes masters of the Old Testament, the elders here were in charge with the defense of anyone that might be put to death. So the elders should have spoke up and said, wait a minute, before you can kill Jesus, we need to look to defend him. They should have asked if Jesus' claims match the Old Testament and what it taught about the Messiah and the Son of God. Well, they didn't do it. So what I'm going to do as we finish this morning, we're going to do it. Let's ask the questions as the Sanhedrin would do it. Could this man Jesus be the Messiah? Well, number one, according to the scriptures, let's see what they say. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, the Messiah would be born of virgin birth. Jesus was born of Mary, who was actually a virgin at that time. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Matthew 1, verse 24, 25. Luke 1, verse 26 to 30. If you guys need scriptures, I'll give them to you after service if you want them. Now we know after the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she gave birth to Jesus, we know that her and Joseph had children. They had sons and daughters. We see that in the scriptures. Number three, the Messiah would be born of David's lineage from the tribe of who? Judah, the priestly tribe, man. The tribe that the ruler would come through. The one that would reign. Well, Jesus was a descendant of King David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 16. And Luke 3, verses 23 to 37. Now remind you, the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they would have to be researching this out. Next, number four, the Messiah would be preceded by a figure like Elijah. Well, we know John the Baptist was that man. He was the one that was crying in the wilderness. John was sent to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah. We have that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 4, verse 5, Matthew 17, verses 12 to 13, and John 1, verses 19 to 23. Fifth, the Messiah would do many great works. Well, Jesus performed the works that had been prophesied he'd perform. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. You see, not only is this prophesied in the Old Testament, but here they actually had the witnesses that saw this take place as these gospel writers were writing it down. Six, the Messiah would publicly enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, if these guys were truly masters of the law, they would have went back to Nehemiah. From the day Nehemiah set forth to rebuild the walls and the gates around Jerusalem, you could count exactly to the very day when the Messiah would ride in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. Exactly to the day. That's why Jesus sat there at the Mount of Olives and said, "Man, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this day." That's why we have to study the Word. That's why we got to be in the Scriptures. Guys, unless we're watching, unless we're studying, unless we know, we're going to miss out when He comes back because we're not going to be watching, man. Just like the first time He came. Well, Jesus did this a few days before on Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Seventh, the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. Isn't it usually a close friend that betrays you? Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Judas was one of his 12, one of the chosen. He was a disciple. We see that in Psalm 41, verse 9, Matthew 26, verse 14, 15, Matthew 27, verses 3 to 8. And now you guys remember a couple Sundays ago, we were talking about Judas, and I had brought out, and some of you questioned me about it, that Judas was married and he had children. And you had brought out and said, "Man, I never knew that. Where's that in the scripture?" Well, it made me do some homework. And so I looked it up, and I found what this one commentator said about this in Psalm 109. In verses 6 to 20 of Psalm 109, we find an interesting change. Now, the references to David's enemies here in Psalm 109 change from being plural, they, to being singular, he, him, his. And then when you come to verse 20 in Psalm 109, the references become plural once again, accusers. Use of the singular may be a Hebrew idiom meaning each and every one of them is what this commentator says, which verse 20 seems to suggest since the plural there seems to be a summary. Now here it is. He says it is more likely that David is speaking of a specific individual. The Apostle Peter took verse 8 out of Psalm 109, verse 8, specifically when he interpreted this as a prophetic reference to Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. I want to read it to you. Tell me if this doesn't sound like Judas. Psalm 109, verse 6, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. We know that happened when, towards the day of Pentecost, after Pentecost, the disciples got together and said, look, we're missing one. There should be 12 of us. Let's cast the lots, and let's see who can take this 12th place. And of course, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was chosen as the 12th. I believe they jumped the gun. I believe the 12th should have been Paul, the Apostle Paul. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy. But he persecuted the poor and the needy man. Remember, Judas was the man with the bag. He got the money, put it in the bag, and he would take it out and buy things for himself. That money was supposed to go to the needy and those who were persecuted. It goes on to say that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. And then verse 20, Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. A reference from Peter to Judas Iscariot here in Psalm 109. It's amazing, man, what you find when you study the scriptures. Eighth, the Messiah would be despised. He'd be rejected by his people. And he'd be familiar with suffering. And Jesus was, read Isaiah 53. When he was hanging on that cross, he was beaten so bad. I mean, Hollywood can't even come up with this. They can't even come up with what Jesus looked like. He was beaten so bad that actually, literally, Isaiah 53 says, when he was hanging on that cross, you couldn't tell if he was an animal or a human being. And he did it for us, man. He did it because he loves us, because he wants us in heaven. What about the second part? I'll briefly cover this one as we close. What about Jesus' claim to be Son of God? Well, first of all, there are references in the Old Testament to the kind of Son of God Jesus claimed to be. There's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. There's Isaiah 9, verse 6. Secondly, the Old Testament speaks of God becoming flesh. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Third, there are Old Testament passages where Jehovah God is said to have appeared among men. He appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Genesis 16:13, Genesis 18:13, 18:17, 18:26, and Daniel 3, verse 25. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord, angel of the Lord? That was Jesus Christ. That was Jesus in the Old Testament before he was even born. It's called a theophany, where he appeared in the Old Testament even before he was born as that person, the Son of God. I mean, you have references throughout the Scripture. Jesus touched Jacob. His name was heel catcher, liar, conniver, thief. And he touched the hollow of Jacob's hip. That's why the Jews to this day don't eat the shank from the hip. And Jacob's hip was out of place and he had a crutch and he had to walk on a crutch. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus, told Jacob, from now on your name is no longer Jacob. You're not a liar no more. You're not a thief or a liar or, you know, a heel catcher. From now on your name is Israel. Israel means governed by God. Jacob, you're now governed by me. So symbolic of the rebirth. And those of us who used to be liars and thieves and connivers and whatever we were, now we're governed by God through the power of his Spirit. Amen? Who's living inside of us. You see, these passages have references to the appearance of God on earth in human form. And they suggest it was Jesus, that it was him. We know that God the Father is spirit. In the Gospel of John, John said, look, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He hasn't been seen. In fact, the Bible tells us no one can see God and live. So every time you see God in the Old Testament, it was Jesus. Theophany of him before he was born and what he looked like when he walked among us on the earth. The Sanhedrin probably wasn't convinced, even though this would have been a reasonable defense. We could have used these scriptures for a reasonable defense, but it did expose their minds and their hearts. They were bent on killing Jesus. And there are millions of careless people today where Christ is proclaimed as God's Son, but they just flat out reject his claim. They reject it. They turn their backs on the defense. We could sit here and give scripture after scripture and they reject it. It don't mean nothing to them. But let me close with saying this. The important thing this morning is not what they're doing, the people in the world. The important thing is, what are you doing? You see, when it comes down to the final analysis, it's no longer Jesus who's on trial. That's over. That's done. It's finished. You're the one on trial. You and me are the ones on trial here this morning. And the question that is set before us, as the Sanhedrin set before the council, and the Roman governor Pilate before the people, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Now, I know most of us, if not all of us, have accepted the Lord. But there could be a few of you. You've heard the accusations. You've heard the defense. And you have to make a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus this morning? Let's pray.